Grace to you and peace from God our Father and His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As you know, our theme has been the message of the Lenten Day hymns. And I have to say that the hymn that we are going to study today is really, as far as I can tell, the most well-known, the most popular, the most loved, and the most ageless of all the Lenten hymns that have ever been composed. Believe it or not, this hymn is found in over 1,680 plus hymnals. It is accepted and sung in the Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, and in every branch of the Protestant Church, and even the sub-branches of every Protestant Church. To talk about agelessness, it's as popular today as after it had first been written. And what I find rather interesting is that in those congregations that might be even non-denominational, and the style of worship is contemporary, where all they do is basically sing contemporary hymns, okay? This particular hymn is also in their hymnal. They sing it regularly because they too love it. It speaks to them. This hymn, the author was Sir Isaac Watts. And I think I forgot to bring my notes with me, as I did. But anyhow, he was born, I believe, 1684, somewhere around in there, in England, okay. And this guy, this kid, was a prodigy. I have to say that, first of all, his father was a schoolmaster, okay? And his father was really strict, and his father made him learn, learn, learn. Well, you talk about prodigy as well. By the age of 4, he could read and translate Latin. By the age of 7, he could literally write excellent prose and poetry in Latin, okay? We're told that, you know, later on, somewhere around 1689, he decided that he was going to go and study in the Academy of the Independent Anglican Orthodox Church. Okay, let me try to explain that a little bit. The Anglican Church, back then, sort of just like today, it had different branches. The branch that we're talking about that Watts decided to attend was Orthodox. What it meant was that the people in that particular branch of Anglicanism felt that the main Anglican church was falling away from the teachings of the scriptures. And so this particular independent branch, that was their feeling, their duty to try and remain faithful to the scriptures, faithful to the principle that, you know, all has been inspired by God, therefore all of it is true. Well, believe it or not, he completed seminary in 2 years. In the Anglican church back then, it was about 8-9 years of seminary, right? And he started his career as an associate pastor, I believe it was in Bury section of, you know, London. Within 2 years, I guess the senior pastor retired because he couldn't keep up with Watts. And so he became the senior pastor. And he served that church basically for all of his life, although we do know that a little bit later on, somewhere around the early 1700s, instead of living in the maze or the parsonage that was provided, given to him by the church where he served, he moved in with another Anglican priest and his wife, because he needed to be taken care of, so they said. And so he really had it made, because for the most part, they took care of him. They fed him, they did all of his laundry, etc., etc. Well, because they did everything for him, he had more and more free time. And it was from that time on that when he lived in this other place, that he probably was the most productive, I don't know what you could say, theologian, author, hymn writer that there ever was. It is estimated that he wrote over 800 hymns. Can you believe that? 800 hymns. He wrote an entire series of sermons. And when I talk about a series of sermons, I'm talking about, 100 sermons in one series, okay? You might have preached them all on one Sunday. I don't know, but poor people. But at any rate, he was gifted in just so many ways. And he was doing all of that, and at the very same time, he was carrying out his duties as a parish priest. How did he become a hymn writer? I think that this is hilarious. Back then, and I don't know if any of you might be a little bit familiar about this, but in the Anglican Church, everything was Gregorian chant, okay? The old page 5 and 15, the way that liturgy is set up, is actually Gregorian chant. For it to be truly done right, okay, the pastor leader would chant, and I'm going to try this. Please don't cover your ears. He would chant, "The Lord be with you." And then the congregation would respond, "And with thy spirit." And that's the way that whole sermon, that's Gregorian chant. Well, back even further in Watts's time, everything was done by the Psalms, okay? So the first part of the psalm, these were their hymns, by the way, was chanted Gregorian by the pastor, priest, and then the congregation chanted the rest of it. I don't know if you, in the past, if you had been here with the liturgy when it came to the introit or when it came to the psalmody, did you guys ever have to do that, where the pastor chanted the first part and then the congregation chanted the other part of that? Yeah, well, that's where that whole idea came from, okay? Watts hated it. He thought that that was the most horrific music that he could ever hear. He said, "This is nothing but dirge." And he's telling this to his father. And his father says, "Well, if you think you could do better, why don't you do something?" So he left, went into a study, wrote a hymn in 3 hours, came back that evening, taught the hymn to the congregation. The congregation sang it, absolutely loved it, and they didn't want to do the psalmody and the Gregorian chants anymore. Okay? And thus it really began the use of the hymns in the Anglican Church. This particular hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," he wrote in 1707. We don't know what really caused him or what motivated him to write it, but it is known as his best piece that he ever wrote. And I myself, like I say, have to agree with that, because every time I sing it, it just hits my heart. With that in mind, as an introduction, what I'd like us to do, why don't we stand up, okay? Got to stand up for this one. And let us join together in singing this hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Seated. It's rather interesting that it is said that Watts was moved to write this as he had been reading Galatians chapter 6. Now, just a quick note about Paul's letter to the Galatians. You know, in every one of Paul's letters to the Galatians, he would always begin his letters by acknowledging them in that church to be the people of God. It's interesting that the church in Corinth, who had a multitude of problems, no pastor in their right mind would go and be a pastor of that congregation because of all the problems they had. Paul still acknowledged them to be the children of God. Only one letter does not. Galatians. There's a reason. And the reason is that they had salvation messed up. They had salvation mixed up with following custom, tradition, works. This is how Paul ended that letter to the Galatians. Chapter 6, verse 11. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Paul usually didn't write. He usually had someone else write. He's writing this own letter. The huge letters, you know, the words instead. He was upset. He was mad. I don't know if you've ever written anything where you're really upset. And do you ever notice how it just gets bigger and bigger? It does with me. Okay. He is not happy. He's angry. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. This was part of this Judaizer movement where part and parcel was, okay, to be a true Christian, you had to follow those customs, the laws of the Jews, and the biggest thing, of course, was circumcision. What's really interesting here is that in reality, a lot of these people, what they were doing is they were, you know, either being circumcised or they were boasting about their circumcision so that way they're saying, we're not Christian, and they could avoid persecution and death in the name of Christ. Okay. And on top of it, when people went their way, when they agreed and went and started to follow these customs and were circumcised, etc., etc., they would go around and they would say, see what I did for the Lord's kingdom? See, I got another one. I got him circumcised. I did this. I got him saved. All right? Not a good deal here. This is what he says. Then he goes on. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Christ Jesus, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Did you pick this up in this hymn? Because boy, is it ever in there. And maybe this is what kind of starts to hit me. He writes, when I survey the wondrous cross, and that's quite a statement right there because the cross is quite gruesome, on which the Prince of Glory died. So now, automatically, Watts is taking this and he's saying, the cross is wondrous. It's special. And there's a reason. Because it's the Prince of Glory. This is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. God Himself becoming flesh and going to that cross to suffer and die. Okay? Think about it. My richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. I pour contempt on all my pride. Watts is coming right off the bat and saying, you know, I cannot save myself. I cannot do it. I could follow all the traditions of the church, all of the laws of the church. I could come to worship every week. I could try to live the most pious life in the world. I could be involved in everything. Look at me, God. And Watts is saying, it doesn't mean a thing. It gets you absolutely no place. Okay? No place. Because you see, Jesus said, you got to be perfectly righteous. That's what the law and the prophets said. You got to be perfectly righteous. But no one is perfectly righteous. No, not a one. I love that. No one does good. No one. Not you. No, not even me. Close. No. None of us. Okay? So, Wallace is already here. He's saying that, you know, this cross, this glorious cross, okay, it's glorious because here we have the Son of God, Jesus. He's dying on the cross. And he's doing it for me because I can't save myself. He's saving me. It's the only way. You know, and he keeps it on. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them in his blood. Boast. Have you guys ever boasted anything about what you did for the Lord? Have you ever wanted to boast about some of the things that you did for the Lord? Have you at least wanted some people to notice? They better notice that I did this, you know? It would really be nice if they did this. Okay? Yeah, I do. Every once in a while. And then I get really upset because no one notices. You probably feel the same way. Because I know you too. Okay? But we like to boast. I mean, you know, we could boast about what we do in the church. Oh, I serve here, I serve there, I do this, I do that. Or maybe we could boast about what we do in the community, or how we volunteer, or whatever. We could boast about all sorts of kind of things, right? And then, to make matters worse, you know, then you have the world, and we really, we live in a world, at least for us baby boomers, and maybe for some that are a little bit younger, that, you know, the world, you know, it entices us, okay? And it promises us a lot of things like happiness and, you know, you have this and that. And you're really going to be happy. It is enticing, okay? I will say this about the millennial generation that's coming up. These are the people, kids from that were born from 1980 to the year 2000. Do you know that they're no longer bent the way we baby boomers are? The world, the enticing of the world, phooey. I think they finally got the picture from us that it doesn't bring them happiness. Maybe the Great Recession really had something to do with it. And we are learning that in the millennials, that they are learning that happiness is found in some place other than the things of this world. A little side note there, but anyway, I'm sorry about that. But at any rate, you know, does it do anything? Does my boasting get me any place with the Lord? Can I say to the Lord, when I get to heaven, can I say to the Lord, you know, Lord, 36 years I served you, you know? And you know what? I really didn't even want to at times really serve you, but I just kept on going. And you know, really, I haven't really missed all that many Sundays. I can't tell you how many services I did, and I was sick. You know, I remember a couple of weddings I did and had to keep on getting on in and out because I was throwing up. And, those 80-hour weeks, you know, and, oh, all this and that, you know. That's got to count for something, right, Lord? And I can just see Jesus saying, you stupid idiot. It means nothing. We can boast all we want. It means nothing. It gets us nothing. And you know, we could say, you know, well, you know, yeah, there were all these things of this world, and yeah, I did, I really went for them. But you know what, Lord, you know, you got to admit, I shared with you. I gave you 10%. Well, all right, I gave you 5%, but that was still a whole lot of money, you know. Yeah. Nothing. It means nothing. It's all vain. It's all vain. It gets us no place. It's only one thing. The blood of Christ. And then this is where I really start getting it. If you can picture it. See from his head, his hands, his feet. Sorrow and love flowed mingled down. Can you imagine a God that would literally become true man? Okay? Can you imagine a God that would literally, willingly take upon himself all of our guilt, all of the punishment of our sins in our place for us? Gods don't do that. Gods are up there. They're nasty. They're mean. They're ready to, you know, they're ready to get us, right? Can you imagine this? This flies against every other religion. A God would do this? And he's sinless. He's holy. He's perfect. If there's one thing he should have never had to have experienced, it was that cross, that suffering, that hell, that death. So on this cross, you see immense agony, immense sorrow, immense pain. I can't even imagine what it would be like to have your heavenly Father, whom you loved and served perfectly, forsake you. He does it, the sorrow. And yet, he's doing it for love. It's this love. It's a love. It's a love for the Father, because that was the will of the Father, because the Father really wanted us to be saved, and it was a love for us, because the last thing he wanted you and I ever to do was to suffer eternal condemnation. Wow. I don't know. And did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? This is the King of the Jews. Oh, those Jewish leaders, they wanted that off of there, boy. It should read, he said he is the King of the Jews. And Pilate, what I wrote, it will stay. This is the King of the Jews. And you know what made him the King of the Jews? That crown of thorns. There he is. He's crowned. Because by his suffering and by his death, he defeats sin and death and becomes Lord and King. Verse 4. I'm just going to ask you this. And I know I'm going too long. Good grief. I do this. I'm sorry. I want you to think about what he did. What took place? Do you think that there is any way that you and I could ever adequately thank him? No. There's no way. This is so far beyond us. He says, we're the whole realm of nature mind. That would be still too far a tribute to give to him. First of all, it is his. But this is so great. We can't even begin to thank him. And it puts the love of Christ really into perspective. Love so amazing, you'll never find any greater. Love so divine. This is true godly love. Agape love. Total self-sacrifice love. Demands what? My soul, my life, my all. You look at that love, and what can the response be? Lord, please, Take my soul. Make it coincide with yours. Guide me that I may live my life for you. Guide me that I may give my all to you. And of course, we fall short. But that's why he went to the cross, because he will continue to forgive us with that amazing love and keep us going over and over. It's the most wonderful hymn. I can't get over it. May we really, God, give us at least a little bit of a grasp of that love, because it changes our lives. It really does. Amen.